Our Father God in heaven, thank you for this time together. Oh, thank you, God, for those songs. What will it be like when we pass that veil of death or you call us home and we stand in your presence? Will we be able to stand? We'll just fall on our knees. Will we sing hallelujah or will we be able to speak at all? Father God, thank you for the hope and the promise of that great day. And for our friends and loved ones who've already passed that place, gone across, as they say, the river of death, or passed through the veil, and they stand before you today, Father, in your presence, with the holy angels from all time, and the saints from the beginning of mankind, even up to the latest in the last few minutes, who has entered into that place of paradise. Oh, Father, it's not that we want to cut our time short here, but we are anxious, Lord, to look on your majesty with new eyes and new body, that we might be able to withstand and behold the glory of the eternal God and the Son of Man there by the right hand of God. Even today, Father, we know the power of your Holy Spirit as you bring transformation to our lives because of our study of the Word and our devotion to you. And so to that end, Father, we pray for this next few minutes, whether it takes 30 or 40 or 20 or 50. We ask, Lord, that there would be seeds planted here that over the course of the next few years, they might raise and sprout within us new life and transformation, that we might look like Jesus in the midst of this a crooked and perverse generation. Oh God, we love you. We love your Word. We love your Son and the power of your Spirit. Thank you. Amen. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the Gospel of St. John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18. We're continuing in our study, and last week we saw the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus. Well, we sort of saw the arrest. We looked at the betrayal of Jesus Christ by those who were closest to him, Judas in particular. And we saw, beginning in chapter 18 and verse 1, going through the first 11 verses, that Jesus went out intentionally to see to meet the soldiers in the garden. Now, the other Gospels tell us that as he came into the garden, that he prayed. Three times he went to prayer, and the disciples fell fast asleep, and he would come back. But one of the things that we often overlook, and maybe we don't even know, because we haven't been as well-versed in the Old Testament and the traditions and customs of the Jews that maybe we should be, you want to remember that this is Passover. And what happens at the end of Passover week? What is that ingathering? You know, at the beginning of the week, we celebrate the children of Israel being delivered out of bondage. We sang, "Arise and sing." You're being delivered out of bondage. But then at the end of Passover, that celebration on the eighth day, which would be Passover day and then 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, before the last day, which is the ingathering, the day of first fruits on which Jesus Christ was resurrected, before that day, some laborers go out in the field at the direction of the priests, and they'll go into the usually barley or corn fields, whichever are ready for the harvest, and this is in the springtime. And they'll go into the field, and they have a great ceremony that they go through in that field. This is just a few days before the Feast of Ingathering, the first fruits. And so, as they go into the field, and they're sent by the priests, then they have a ritual they go through, and they ask questions, three times each question. Is this the field? Yes. Is this the field? Yes. Is this the field? Yes. Are these the crops? Yes. Are these the crops? Yes. Are these the crops? And so they'll take a rope and they take a binding of the crops and tie it up, like maybe a bunch of stalks of corn, to make it easier for them to come in and harvest for the first fruits. And then finally they say, is it sundown? Yes. Is it sundown? Yes. Is it sundown? Yes. So they go out there and then they bind up the sheaves and get them all ready. Are these the right ones? Yes. Are they? Well, what we saw in the garden last week, I didn't bring it out, but in the garden last week, Jesus went to the garden out across the Kidron into the same area where they'll be going out to bind up the sheaves. And as we come into this story today, we see those officers from the priests and the Romans coming, led by Judas. And Jesus, not waiting for them, because he knows that it's his time, he goes to meet them and asks them, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. But remember the first time when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am. And all of the troops, both the Romans and those sent by the temple guard, the chief priests, all of them fell back to the ground. And I mentioned last week that at that instant there was a crack in the universe. And those who had come against Jesus, not necessarily the disciples with him, but those who had come against Jesus saw through that crack in the universe the glory of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And they had no option but to fall before him. And then that crack closed and they got up as if nothing had happened. And Jesus again, approaching them, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And so here they come across the Kidron into this garden. And they're getting ready to bind up those crops that will be offered as a sacrifice of first fruits. Isn't that interesting? And this is going on while they're arresting Jesus and binding him and bringing him to prepare as an offering for first fruits. He's not only the sacrifice offering of Passover, he's also the sacrifice offering of first fruits as they wave that sheaf on the day after Sabbath, which will be the first day, the very day that Jesus is resurrected. They wave those sheaves that they had been out in the garden cutting and binding only a few days before, binding and then cutting. And so as we come into this story today, we went past that place where Peter cut off the ear of that servant, Malchus, and Jesus reached down and put his ear back on. Remember? Brushed the dirt off of it. Shooed away the grub worms that had attached to it just that instant it was on the ground and put it back on as if nothing had happened. And then he says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus knew. We saw that last week. He knew this is what he had come for. And so the time is not right to fight and engage in physical conflict. Sometimes there is a time for that. But right now Jesus says, no, this is why I came. I will drink the cup that the Father has given me. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Even though he'd been teaching in the temple every day, they came in on the first day of the week out of Bethany, and he rode in on that donkey, the colt. Remember? And then each day of those 4 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he presented himself, even as they were observing the Passover sacrifice, the same 4 days, to make sure that the lamb that they would slaughter for their house was perfect, without spot or wrinkle. And so those same 4 days, they're observing Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the temple. Wednesday night, they have their Passover meal. And now Jesus has gone out to the garden. They slaughtered the lamb earlier. And he's gone out in the garden, and now they come and arrest him like some common thief and bind him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, we understand that the high priest is supposed to be till he dies. But when the Romans took over, they changed that. And the high priest became a political office and was usually appointed by the Roman officials. And so sometimes the high priest was there for a lot of years, sometimes just a brief period, sometimes 1 year, depending on the dictates of the Roman authorities at the time. And so Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is currently the high priest. And so as we read through John, it can become a little confusing if we're not aware of a couple of things. If either of the George Bushes were to come into this building today, how would we address them? How does the press address them? President Bush. Even though it's been a very long time since either one of them are president. If Ted Cruz walked through here, how would we address him? Senator. Right? They keep those titles for life, whether they're still in office like Cruz or out of office like the Bushes. The same is true of the high priest. Once they've been high priest, they have that title for life because it used to be a life appointment, just like a Supreme Court justice is. And so if we had a Supreme Court justice who had stepped down from the bench and retired and they came in, they would be introduced as Justice of the Supreme Court so-and-so. That's the same thing that we find here. So sometimes Annas is called the high priest, sometimes Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the functioning high priest. Annas is the previous high priest, as we go through here. Pretty easy, right? First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And that doesn't mean only that year. The way this is structured is what we would better interpret is that dreadful year. Not that Caiaphas was high priest for that calendar year, but the implication is he was high priest during that dreadful year. Remember, John is writing this 60 years later, and he looks back on this and he says, boy, what a year that was. That dreadful year, Caiaphas was high priest. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember that? Way back, 7 chapters ago in chapter 11. Years ago, when we were talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Remember, Jesus spoke into the depths of the grave, Lazarus, come forth! And a lot of people were very excited that Lazarus came back from the dead. After 4 days in the tomb, some people, the religious leaders and the political leaders, were not so impressed. Matter of fact, they determined at that time not only to kill Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus because he was a testimony of the power and the authority of Jesus. And so during the meeting of the Sanhedrin after the raising of Lazarus, Caiaphas said it would be better for one man to die than the whole people, because he was fearing an uprising that would bring the Romans down. And even though he didn't realize it, and he's an evil man, he still made a prophecy from God. And so that's what this is referring to, where it says Caiaphas is the one who advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now we get into the section that I want to concentrate mostly on this morning. That's background. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, this other disciple, you've probably been taught, and you might assume that this is John, because John, in this letter that he's writing, in this book, often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't call himself, he doesn't say, Peter and I went. What he says is, you know, the disciple who Jesus loved. When Jesus was speaking from the cross, he spoke to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so sometimes we assume this is John, but most of the commentators disagree with that down through time. John Calvin, Augustine, many of them believe that maybe this was Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Because this other disciple, and it doesn't say the other disciple, it's an indefinite another disciple. This other disciple was known by the high priest. Now, how likely is it that a fisherman from way up north in Galilee would be so well acquainted with the high priest that he would be able to go in and out of the courtyard of the high priest's house. Not very likely. Not very likely. And if Peter was in fear of his life for being a disciple of Jesus, if this other disciple were John, why would he not be in fear also? And so, we can't say for certain sure whether it was John or not. But let me just tell you that over the course of the history of the church, from the 3rd century on, there's a lot of doubt as to who this is. And the people, the commentators who believe that it is John, are in the minority. The greater commentators that we've heard and studied over the years believe that this was someone else, not John, but another one, possibly Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Regardless of that, this other disciple is known by the high priest. So, verse 16, but Peter stood outside at the door. This other disciple entered in. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So, this other disciple, who was comfortable enough with the high priest just to go right into the courtyard and close into the house, notices that Peter stayed behind, and so he went and spoke to the servant girl, who had some measure of authority over who comes in and who doesn't. And he spoke to her, bringing Peter into the inside there. So Peter is nervous. He's a little afraid for his life. And now he's a little intimidated because he's inside the courts where he knows, as a Galilean fisherman, he probably has no welcome. There are Roman soldiers in there. There are soldiers from the temple guard. And there are all of the political bigwigs of the day there. He's not quite the man that he was in the garden 35 or 45 minutes ago when he struck that servant and whacked off his ear. He's not quite the same guy now, and he's a little uncomfortable. He's out of his comfort zone, shall we say. The servant girl, verse 17, at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, in the King James, it's written so that it almost demands a yes answer. But literally, this is better. The question is structured in the Greek so that it almost demands a no answer. It gives Peter an easy out. Because he doesn't necessarily have to contradict this girl. And so Peter, probably under his breath, he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, probably after midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, something like that. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now the scene changes, and we go on into the main courtyard where Jesus is with the soldiers, the priests, not the Roman soldiers now, they're not going to go in there. But we're with the high priest and some of the other from the priesthood and the temple guard. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now reading through John, it would seem like this is Annas, because remember, they brought him to Annas in verse 13, and then in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. But there are several manuscripts, particularly in the Syriac family of manuscripts. Remember, we've talked about families of manuscripts before. In many of the Syriac versions or manuscripts, verse 24 follows immediately after verse 13 in the Gospel of John. And this is a textual variant that we've talked about before. And so when it says here the high priest in verse 19, I'm not real sure whether this is Annas or Caiaphas, because Annas kept the title. And according to the flow here in John, he's still at the place of Annas. There are several, in the other Gospels, he's already gone over to where Caiaphas is. And so, the hard to put it together exactly what happened here. But either way, one of these men is questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. The most important thing is not exactly who asked this question, whether it was Annas or Caiaphas. But the most important thing that we should look at here is, why did he ask Jesus? If we would go back to chapter 8 and verse 13, we would see that Jesus was defending his teaching, and these same people told Jesus, "You're defending yourself. Your testimony doesn't mean anything. We need outside testimony. That's according to the law. We need two or three witnesses." Remember, that is in John chapter 8, verse 13, when he's defending himself. They said, "Your defense doesn't mean anything." So why are they asking him here? They're asking him about his teaching, and they've already told him that his own testimony doesn't mean anything, that they need it corroborated by witnesses. That's why Jesus asked. "I've spoken openly to the world, and I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Jesus wasn't trying to squirm. Jesus was yielding his testimony to the law. He was being obedient. It's the priests that were trying to get him to testify against himself. In the United States, we have what? When the court tries to make you testify against yourself. Fifth Amendment. Because of this, it comes from Jewish law. You do not have to incriminate yourself. So Jesus is the one here who's abiding by the law. The priests are trying to get him to go against it. And so when he challenged them with a point of law, what was their reaction? Well, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Now that, for him to strike Jesus, was absolutely against the law. Could you imagine the uproar in a court in the United States when a person on the witness stand, according to their constitutional rights, refused to incriminate themselves but asked for witnesses, and the court guard would walk over there and strike that person? "Is that how you talk to the judge?" Well, yes, when the judge is taking away my constitutional right. It's not wrong for us to remind the judge of the priority of the Constitution of the United States in a court of law. This is all Jesus was doing. He was reminding the chief priest of the dictates of the Levitical law, protection against self-incrimination, and asking for a witness, which was appropriate. And so Jesus then turns to the court guard. And you have to remember, yes, this is Jesus, but who is Jesus? The self-existing Creator God of the universe. "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, after that exchange in the Gospel of John, we come back outside to where Peter is. He's within eyesight of Jesus, just a little ways out in the courtyard, perhaps as far as from me to Roger and Rosemary back there, maybe not quite that far. But it's all in that, you know, they can hear the commotion going on in there. And now John takes us back out, and he's looking back 60 years. John might not even have been there. This is what Peter told him. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. This is picking up from where we left off in verse 18. So they said to him, this is some of the Roman soldiers and others standing around that fire warming themselves, "Well, you also are not one of the disciples, are you?" And that again, as the way it's written, leads more naturally to a negative answer than an affirmative. It's very easy for Peter to say, no, he denied it. And he said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, so there's a good chance he was out in the garden. Matter of fact, he was. And he saw Peter cut off the ear of his own cousin, or his own friend. Did I not see you in the garden with him? And again, Peter denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, if we would go back to chapter 13 of John, at the very end, Jesus predicted to Peter before the cock crows three. Now, chapter 13, it seems like a long time ago because it's been months since we were there, but in real time, it's just a few hours. If we would remember just a few hours ago when Peter was all up in arms, Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. There's two words that are used for this denial. One just means just to disavow, to refuse, to assent. And the other one has a prefix on it, AP. And that means to disavow utterly. This is what Peter did. Because according to the other Gospels, he even began to swear and curse. No, I'm not a disciple of that guy. I don't even know him. And when Peter had said that the third time, it's been an hour, hour and a half since they left the garden. 3 hours, 2 hours since they left the upper room. And as soon as Peter denied utterly that he even knew Jesus, the rooster crowed. And at the crowing of the rooster, from his engagement inside the courtyard, Jesus heard that and he turned and looked right in Peter's eyes. And Peter remembered what Jesus said 2 hours ago or three. Before the rooster crows, Peter, you'll deny me three times that you even know me. Well, praise the Lord, that's not the end of the story. Chapter 21 is the end of the story. When Jesus three times asks Peter, after the resurrection, and they're on the shore of the lake of Galilee, three times Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love. He's still weeping bitterly in his heart. Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Jesus, I love you. Peter, do you love me a lot? Lord, why are you even asking me that? You know I love you. Three denials, three restorations. Denied him utterly. Judas went out and hanged himself when he saw what they were doing to Jesus. Peter wanted to rip his heart out and lay it on the altar of sacrifice. Beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you would offer yourself a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Paul knew this, bitterness of heart, forsaking God. Let's just fast forward 2100 years, shall we? It's easy for us to look at Peter because somebody said to him, aren't you one of his disciples? And he said, nah. I've never done that. Have you? I don't even remember if anybody's ever asked me. But I've never with my mouth denied Jesus. But that's not all that word means. Jesus uses the same word when he says, whoever doesn't take up his cross and deny himself. Nobody's ever asked me, John, are you sure you're John? No, I don't know him. I guess I have denied that at times because whenever my parents would ask me if I did that stupid thing, not me. You know what not me translates into in your tongue? Not me is Diane. Not me is Rex. You know, when we say, oh, not me. I didn't shirt that hole in the birdhouse, no siree. Whoever does not take up his cross and deny himself. So we're not talking about a grammatical denial of who we are. What does it mean to deny yourself? Deny your sin nature. Disavow what you think are your rights. When you understand your relationship as a servant of the Most High God, you understand you don't have any rights. The only rights you have are to do what the Master says to do. And as we're doing what the Master says to do, we are denying ourselves. So when Jesus said, whoever pursues their own will, that's denying Christ. Take up your cross, deny yourself. So when you pursue your own will, you more often than not are denying Christ and glorifying yourself. In theological parlance, they say you have put self on the throne of your life. So let's revisit this whole thing with Peter. If we have an algebraic expression where denying Christ is equal to following our own passion, whatever that may be, where is it in your life that you denied Christ? Was there sometime yesterday? Maybe this morning? Maybe last month? I'm guessing more than three times. Have you been caught in the gaze of Jesus? As He looks at you, bound by your sin? And with those eyes, I knew you would deny me. Does it cut your heart like it did Peter's? When you live for yourself rather than for Him, does it cut your heart like it did Peter's heart? Do you come back to Him, your head bowed? Jesus, I love you. In that moment, I denied you. I glorified myself. I sought my own passion. I went my own way. Oh, Jesus, I love you. I want to walk with you. I want to be found in your favor. I don't want to live for me anymore. I want to live for you. Do you see how easy it is to deny Christ? And Jesus said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and allow me the rightful place that I have on the throne of your life. I am the king, you're not. I am the master, you're the slave. I am the one who created your ears to hear me, and your heart to love me. Not just to love yourself. Before we're too hard with Peter, let's put ourselves there. Let's examine our life over the course of the last week, month, year. And see, oh God, where have I denied my Lord? Is He really Lord? Is He really Lord? Or is He just fire insurance? There's no such thing as fire insurance. When we're born again, truly born again, He is Lord. We are not. And when we become Lord of our own life, we're denying Christ every bit as much as Peter did standing around that fire that faithful night. Fateful night, not faithful. So as we look at this passage of Scripture and we see the arrest, we see the illegal accusations, we see the illegal trial, We witnessed Peter deny Christ. It's good to know the history of that and to know what's going on with the beginning of the developing of the first fruits for what's going to take place in a couple of days. But, oh dear saint, never neglect to put yourself in that story. And ask, how is it I have denied Him recently in my life? And let us then come back to Christ, weeping with a heart that's crying for Jesus. Because Jesus didn't rebuke Peter at that point. He simply caught him in that eternal gaze that knows the soul, the longing of the soul. And then let us be found like Peter a month hence on the shore of Galilee. Yes, Lord, You know I love You more than all of this, more than all of these, more than anything. I love You. It's not what Peter expected that night. It's not what any of them expected that night. They were all taken off guard because it was violating everything about their theology. And it became easy in the confusion to be afraid, to be uncertain. Yes, they'd seen Him feed the multitudes. Yes, they saw Him walk on water. Even Peter was out there. Yes, they saw Him calm the storm, give hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind, raise the dead. Yes, they saw Him, but they wanted Him to conquer, not be conquered. Still, our allegiance is to the person, Jesus Christ. Not ourselves. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, not ourselves. So let us come with a weeping heart when necessary, and a joyful heart if we saw Peter in Acts chapter 3 and 4 rebuking the very people he's cowering in front of on this night. And in 52 days from here, He will be rebuking these very people that have taken Jesus. And He'll be standing up to them in the power of the Spirit of God, proclaiming, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, the difference. The yielded life to the power of the Spirit of God can make. Yes, we've denied Christ. Let's have the Spirit of God empower us to proclaim Him today. Brother Rex, I'll bring it to you. Would you lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we know that sometimes we deny You by not saying anything when we should say something. We know that we deny You openly sometimes by our very actions, where our feet lead us when they shouldn't, where our mind leads us where it shouldn't. We deny You. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness. That's something that we've been forgiven that. You are forgiving it now, and You will forgive it, Lord, but we have to bring it to You and ask for it. We have to humble ourselves before You and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And Lord, my nature struggles with that. My nature wants to say, I got it right, when I know I don't. Lord, lead us this week by Your Spirit to walk closely with You and say, yes, Lord, You are Lord of my life. I'm putting You on the throne of my heart, not me. And Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses, faithful brothers and sisters to our family, and help them too also. In Jesus' name, amen.